Amen. Please turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. Gospel of Luke chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 18 through 20, which Dee already read earlier in this service. I really appreciate what Dee spoke about in terms of the need to be able to really own our faith, be able to defend it ourselves. You know, we can start out at that basic level and then grow from there. But the importance of really being able to own our faith, know who Jesus is, know how to defend that is such an important thing. And that's what we're going to look at today. And I'm going to start out in verse 18. It says, "And it happened while he was praying alone and the disciples were with him." And this is a note, this story exists in each of the Gospels. This is a note that is unique to Luke about prayer preceding this moment. Luke is always sure to mention the prayer. He emphasizes the importance of prayer before a climactic or important event. He notes in Luke 3:21, we saw how Jesus was praying when the heavens were open prior to his baptism, or at his baptism prior to the Spirit coming down upon him. He talks about how he prayed throughout the whole night prior to choosing the 12 disciples that he also named apostles. And it's just something that we've emphasized at this church over the last couple of years, and we want to continue to emphasize, is the importance of prayer, the importance of getting together to pray, the importance of prayer individually. And we're going to see again, as he's praying alone, the disciples are there with him. It's going to lead to this crucial point within the ministry of Jesus. It continues on to say that Jesus questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" Or, "Who does the crowd say that I am?" And sure, Jesus already heard a lot of what the crowd thought about him. We also have to remember that the disciples were sent out to all the different towns and villages to heal, to cast out demons. And so they had an ear to the ground. They would have been hearing from the people what the people, what the crowds are saying about who Jesus is. And of course, there was a crowd right before them recently in the account that we read last week of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And they would have been hearing as they're passing out this food, "Who is this guy? Who do people think that he is?" And the disciples answered Jesus in verse 19 of who the crowd says that he is. It says, "They answered and said, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again.'" And so we looked at this a few weeks ago when it came about that Herod was questioning, "Hey, who is this Jesus?" He had heard about him, and Herod, his fear, it seemed, was that Jesus was John the Baptist returned, because Herod was the one who locked John the Baptist away and then ultimately put him to death and had his head cut off. And so he, it seems, was fearful that John the Baptist was back on the scene, but others were talking about that as well. There was some similar preaching that Jesus was doing with that John the Baptist. They were both calling for repentance and saying the kingdom of God is at hand, is coming. We also looked at, and you can look back at that sermon online if you'd like to, about the comparisons with Jesus and the prophets of old, the similarities to Elijah, to Elisha, and some of the things that he would do, raising people from the dead, some miraculous healing, even a miraculous feeding, which we saw last week. But in every one of those cases, Jesus did it in a way that surpassed, whatever he was doing was surpassing that of the prophets of old. But the people, the crowds, they couldn't get beyond kind of what has already been to something new. And so they looked back that maybe he's John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets of old. Thought it would be interesting to look at today. What do people think about Jesus in our society today? Just in general, if you go around the streets, what do people think about Jesus? And so in order to find that out, where would you look? YouTube, of course, right? This is where you find out what people think. So I'm going to ask Tim to pull up a a video. There were several video clips like this that I found, but I wanted to look at this one about 3 minutes, where someone takes a camera, goes onto the street, and just asks people, "Who do you think Jesus is?" So let's take a look at that. So I'm hoping you heard at least some of those, or most of those. It's the answers that you seem to get when you talk to people on the street or you watch these YouTube videos is things like, well, he's this historical figure. He's a really cool guy, apparently. Like, you end up hearing this over and over. He's a really cool guy. And I think what most people do is they don't really know much about Jesus, but they have this sense, like, I don't want to talk bad about Jesus. I'll talk bad about Christians for the most part. And so they just kind of view Jesus as themselves. Like, whatever I am, I just assume that, like, Jesus is a cool guy and he's kind of like me. You know, some people might view him as someone who is kind of special, but they'll compare him to, okay, but he was like Gandhi or a couple of these like special kind of spiritual people, something close to like a prophet, historical figure. Usually there's one person in each of the videos that thinks he's a magician. He's like David Blaine or Copperfield. or Jeff Dallas, that up-and-coming magician that just blows people away. Anyway, sorry. But this is kind of the sense from the crowd. I think the crowd back in the time of Jesus, they were seeing the miracles, they were seeing this type of thing, and so they were not quite as, let's say, kind of antagonistic toward the idea of him being something special. But even still, with the crowd at the time of Jesus, it usually stopped short of this guy is a singular special figure, something new, something that has not come before. They would usually stop at something that has already been, one of the prophets of old. In today's society, there's just a tremendous pressure not to believe in the supernatural, not to believe in something special. And so it's just a person, historical figure, like that's as far as people end up going. I don't know about you, but when I see videos like that, when I hear people, there's this sense of sadness for me, a sense of seeing people that are lost. And I wanted to show that because I want that to hopefully stick with you, of knowing that when we're walking around this world, when we're walking around crowds, there's person after person that just doesn't know who Jesus is, and sadly does not take it seriously enough to really investigate. I mean, if you knew that several billion people thought that something incredibly special about a person, like, it seems to me like the very least you should do is investigate that person. But I think person after person just kind of takes it as, well, he's a cool guy. Well, he's a person who did change history, so the encouragement should at the very least be investigate who this person is. Jesus asked his disciples, said to him, okay, this is what the crowd believes. Now he said to them, but who do you say that I am? The you is emphatic here. It's thrown forward in the sentence. It's just like, it's on you. What do you say? Who do you say that I am? We looked at last week how there were members of the crowd who were there at the time of the miracle of defeating the 5,000. Now, certainly there were some who saw this as an amazing sign and saw the miracle, but it seems like there were others who didn't even recognize a miracle happened, or certainly not the extent of it, and they were just happy to have their stomachs filled for one meal, and that's what they got out of the miracle. But Jesus is saying to his disciples, what about you? You who are not just filled, but you who did not just eat the meal and were satisfied, but you who were handing out pieces of bread after pieces of bread, you saw those first five loaves, and you saw how you kept on passing out piece of bread after piece of bread until thousands of people were filled. You who collected the leftovers and found there were exactly 12 leftovers, one for each one of you who had previously had some doubt that all of these people could be fed. You who saw miracle after miracle as you followed Jesus. You who in fact were sent out by Jesus and drove out demons and performed healing. Who do you say that I am? And this is the question that everyone is going to have to answer to Jesus. Jesus is going to ask that question. Who do you say that I am? And the question is, will the crowd affect you and what you believe? Will, as the disciples went out into all those villages and they're doing all these things, would they accept the belief system of the crowd around them? Or would they, the very few, say, no, we know more. We know what the truth is. I'm not going to be influenced by the crowd. And this is very difficult to not be influenced by the crowd. There is a tremendous power of a crowd. The power of just kind of going along. They've done research about this. They've done tests on this. I've seen another YouTube video. Yes, this is where I get all of my information from. It's very sad and pitiful. Where You have people come into a waiting room of a doctor's office, and when the first person comes in, this is kind of the stooge who doesn't know anything is going on. There'll be a room full of people in that room, and there is a light on in the room, or there's a light that's off, like one of those little red lights above the door. And when that red light goes on, all of the other people stood up, and then they sat back down. And the person who just got in there looks at him and is like, why would you do this? But because they saw everyone else do it, they just stand up the next time the light comes on and they sit down with everyone. And like one by one, people get called into the room until that person is alone in the waiting room and the light goes on and they stand up and they sit down and they have absolutely no idea why they're standing up or sitting down other than they saw the crowd do it. And the funny thing is a new person will come in who's also, you know, someone who's not in on it, and they'll watch the other person who doesn't know what's going on stand up, and all of a sudden you have another room full of people standing up, sitting down. None of them have any idea why they're doing it. But that can be the temptation, is just, I need to follow the crowd. We live in a world where the belief system of the world is different than our belief system. There is a crowd. I don't care what the percentages are of Christians in the country or not, but you can feel a sense of the belief system of the world around us, of the crowd, and it's not what the Bible teaches. Not all the way along. There are certain things that overlap, but in general, there is a belief system of the world which conflicts with the belief system of the Bible. And so the question is, will we be influenced by the crowd? Will we be embarrassed of any number of different topics? But most specifically, we're talking about Jesus Christ. Will we kind of be embarrassed to say that Jesus Christ is God, that He is unique? Or will we know by our own experiences who Jesus is? There were two things. There was a couple of things that the disciples had that the rest of the crowd did not have. Well, the main thing that they had was their personal experience with Jesus Christ. Again, they were there passing out the food. You know, they were there accepting the leftovers. They had an experience that no one else had. They also had the scripture at the time, the Old Testament. Now, other people had that as well, but they should have, you know, been deep into the scripture and their own experiences to know who Jesus is. And that's why I really appreciate what Dee was saying earlier about how when she was arguing, you know, with this friend, and this friend had this crazy view about who Jesus was, that she really wanted to know, needs to know, okay, I know who Jesus is, I know it from the Bible, and I know it from my own experiences, but how can I defend it? And that's something each one of us, each one of you sitting in those pews, need to be able to know who Jesus is and how you can defend it. And not just be caught in the mindset of the world that is so opposed to speaking out that which is supernatural, that which is special. I've talked about this, I've beaten this, you know, horse to death, and I'm going to keep doing so, but just the logical nature of the supernatural, and I'm not going to get into it now, but supernatural does not mean illogical. If you want to talk more about that with me, I can do that as well. But there's a very logical aspect of the supernatural. In fact, it's necessary for our world to exist. And we need to be able to defend that. We need to be able to defend our own experiences with God. We need to write down and remember those points in our life where we had those 12 leftovers, where we've seen God work in our own lives, and we can share that with others. We live in a society where And I asked Dee to sing that song, and it was cool because she was praying about what to do for offering, and that was the song that came to her mind as well of, I want to be different. And it has to do with being different from, you know, our fallen nature and being transformed in the image of Jesus Christ, but also to be different from the crowd, to be different from the world around us. And I was talking about kind of the mindset of the world, and you might hear from the world that it's great to be different. Like, they will totally, like, you could play that song for the world, and especially if they're not listening too closely to the lyrics, but just hearing the I want to be different part, like, that would totally be an anthem of the world right now. But when you look into it closely, what they really mean is, I want, like, you need, you can be different as long as it's, like, exactly like this. And as long as your mindset, as long as your philosophy is exactly like this. And that's what they mean by different. They don't mean like, oh, we'll accept the teachings of the Bible if you believe in that. Like, that's not okay. And so the question is, are we going to be able to be different in the midst of that world? Will we be affected by the crowd and the pressure of the crowd? And if not, will we go and affect the crowd? Because that's the next step. We can say, okay, I'm not going to be affected by the crowd. And one thing that we can do is we can all huddle together in this room and we can talk about, this is what the Bible says and this is what the Bible says. And you guys can nod your heads. Yeah, yeah, we totally believe that. And then the question is, when we go out into the world, is that belief system of who we believe about Jesus Christ in the Bible, is that going to be on display in front of others as well? Because we can all get together and say, yeah, we're being different, but we're only going to be different together in our little group. In which case, we're not really being different. We're just doing kind of the same thing as standing up and sitting down when the light comes on. It just happens to be in this smaller group. Are you with me? Not really, a little bit? Maybe, kind of, sort of? Like, if I'm being different, but it's just together with you guys, I'm not being different. Not really. If I'm going to be truly different, if I'm truly going to let my experience with God and my belief in the Bible, like, affect the world, then that difference needs to step out into the world and shine before the world and come in contact to the world and their beliefs. So Peter answers the question for the disciples, who do you say that I am? He steps forward and answers the question, the Christ of God. Now, this is a very interesting term, the Christ. The Christ is a Greek word that means the same as the Messiah in Hebrew or Mashiach in Hebrew. And it means the anointed one. Now, I don't know how I didn't know this, or I don't know if I fully knew this, but the idea of anointing has a very interesting origin, in that it was a practice done by shepherds. Now, sheep would have, especially in the areas where this was written in the Middle East there, sheep would be surrounded by lice, by ticks, by flies, and it would get into the sheep's head, it would get into gross stuff, it would like burrow into their ears, and it could cause not only pain and irritation, but disease and sometimes death. And so that was the problem. And so what shepherds would do is they would take oil and they would pour it over the head of the sheep. And what that would do is it would create this barrier, basically, this kind of slick, something somewhat, you know, gross-ish barrier, so that the lice, the ticks, the other insects could not get in and harm the sheep. And so then it became this symbol for, putting something on someone for protection, for empowerment, and to show care for that thing. And to set that, to say, this is something I care about, this is something has a purpose, and so I'm anointed it, I'm putting my head on it for a protection, and so that it can do what it was called to do. It's why in Psalm 23, where it starts out, the Lord is my shepherd, one of the things is he anoints my head with oil. So it's as the sheep. If you're saying, this is my shepherd, it's written from the perspective of the sheep. You are the sheep having your head covered, anointed with oil. And so this is some of the picture of how that began. And it came to be, again, a symbol for those who were set apart for important roles, such as that of the prophet, of a prophet, and most prominently, that of a king. So kings were anointed with oil, which I actually think is super cool and kind of interesting that a king, a symbol for anointing a king would be a symbol that originated with something that was done to a sheep. And I just think that's cool because there's something very humbling about that. You know, when you think about this is like some coronation for a king or a symbol to say this king is going to be anointed. You're doing an act on the king that was done to a sheep by a shepherd. And it kind of, I feel like, brings some humility to the fact of what a king should be. A king should be someone who follows the shepherd, someone who humbles himself before the shepherd. And this imagery, this language was spoken about the very first king. It was spoken about King Saul. When I say the first king of Israel, in 1 Samuel 24:6, it says, "So he said to his men, far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." Now, this was written by David about Saul when Saul was doing some very bad things and after he had already sort of turned from God. But David was so reverent of that position because Saul was the Lord's anointed. He was anointed by God. It also says in 2 Kings 9:6 about making someone king. It says, "He arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel.'" So again, this was something that was done to kings. It was to pour that oil over them, to anoint them with oil. But there was a special king to come, and I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 9. It's on page 895 of that black pew Bible in front of you. Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, and all of these references are in your notes as well, in your sermon notes, in the bulletin. I'm going to read from Daniel 9, 25 and 26. Because there was this special king that was to come, this capital A, capital O, anointed one. This special king that was to come. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, it says, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince," again, that word Messiah, the same one, anointed one, the Prince, "there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary." This is a passage that we looked at on Christmas Eve, where we talked about how the timing of this passage, and you can go back and listen to that sermon online, leads to Jesus Christ, that it makes super clear that Jesus, based on the timing, is the Messiah, is the anointed one. And if you look further in Daniel chapter 7, you'll see that this anointed one, this Messiah, this Son of Man, is none other than God himself. He is co-equal with God. And so there is this special anointed one, this king that is to come, and that's shown here by prophecy and timing to be Jesus Christ. So I want us also to look at Psalm chapter 2 verses 2 through 8, and this is on page 552 of that Pew Bible. Psalm chapter 2, verses 2 through 8 says, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." So we have this other prophecy in Psalm 2 about the anointed one that is to come, and even calls that anointed one God's own son. This is Jesus, the King, the anointed one, anointed by the Holy Spirit and also destined for King David's throne. We already saw this in Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33. It says, "He will be great," that is Jesus, "and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end." So Jesus is the anointed one, the King, that is to reign forever. Now, I talked about this being a crucial moment in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus had also had already been declared the Christ by the angels. This was in Luke 2:11. He was revealed by the Holy Spirit to a man named Simeon, that who was the Spirit said he wouldn't die before seeing the Lord's Christ. That was in 2:26. He was declared the Christ by demons, and even in Luke 4:41. And Jesus declared that he was the Christ in a somewhat not straightforward way in Luke 4:18 to 21, when Jesus attributes Isaiah 61 to himself, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." So it was declared in those different ways, but here is the first time it's declared out of the mouth of the disciples. And it's their declaration that of Jesus as the Christ that's going to drive the growth of the church through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's going to, this Jesus is the Christ is going to be at the heart of their proclamation. In Acts 5:42, it says, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Like, this is the heart of what they were preaching and teaching. When we hear those people saying, "Who do you think Jesus is?" Well, he's a cool guy, a guy of history, a guy who had great lessons and that type of thing. But that main message that was going to come from him is that he is the Christ, who he is and what he does. And the world tends to kind of want to take a few of the things that Jesus taught about loving each other, forgiving each other, and just totally focus on that. But what is so crucial to believe is who Jesus is and then what he did, what he does. There's another cool aspect of this anointing language is that the anointing helps become a symbol too of the Spirit coming upon a person. And so the Spirit being upon someone, that imagery of the oil going on someone. And if you noticed in the Isaiah passage, it talks about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me. And there's this connection between the Spirit coming upon someone and being anointed. In Acts chapter 4, verse 38, it says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We also saw in Luke chapter 4 at his baptism, the Spirit coming upon him and leading him. And one of the amazing aspects of all of this, when we think about the humility of this symbol of being anointed as a king, something that was done to a sheep, that this same imagery would also be used about Jesus, who is God, that Jesus would humble himself to take on that imagery of a sheep. And of course, all of these passages that we've read and what Peter said when he said, "You are the Christ," what Peter had in mind is, you are the king. You are the one destined for King David's throne. And it's true, and he is. But what Jesus is going to show us next week as he continues his answer is what else that means about who he is. And it's what we get a glimpse with this language of humbleness, of this language used of a sheep, is that he has come not to reign in that first time, but he's come to give his life. He's come to be the sacrificial lamb. And all who come to know him, all of us who are believers, one of the amazing things is that God will give us this anointing of the Holy Spirit so that we can serve him. There's a passage, we don't have time, but you can look at it, 2 Corinthians 1:21, where the noun is used about Jesus, the Christ, but I believe it's a verb that's, or an adjective that's used about us, of us being anointed. And again, because Christ means anointed one, the adjective for being anointed or having an anointing is a very similar word. It's like Christos instead of Christos. And that word is used about us, that we are, as believers, anointed by the Holy Spirit, empowered to be able to serve God. It means every single one of us. And this is a point that I'm trying to make over and over and over again, that if the extent of this church, or the large part of this church, is me standing up here and us all different people getting together to believe the same thing just by ourselves in this room, then we are doing so little compared to what we could be and should be and need to be doing. That every single person sitting in this place, if you know Jesus Christ, you have been anointed by his Holy Spirit and have a purpose to go out, to serve him, to spread his message. Because there are people all over this town that think Jesus is a really cool guy. Jesus is in all of us. Jesus is like me. Jesus is a great magician. Jesus is David Blaine. Jesus is a prophet like Gandhi. All over this town, that's what people think about Jesus. Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know how to defend who Jesus is from the Scripture? And do you have experiences in your own life that tell you who Jesus is and the relationship that you have with him? Can you answer those questions? Can I defend who Jesus is from Scripture? Because I bet if you ask these people a follow-up question, who is Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? Why do you think that? They would have even less of an answer than their answer about who Jesus is. So can you answer that question? Who is Jesus? Can you defend it from Scripture? And can you speak about it as someone you know from your own life? Can you speak about Jesus and your experiences with him, and can you defend it from Scripture? And then the next question is, will you? A couple weeks ago when we talked about the Herod question, I made an assignment which was to ask someone that question, who is Jesus? And I know of at least one person posted it on Facebook. I don't know if the majority of you asked that question, but my guess is, my bet is, the majority of you did not ask a single person that question. And my reason for believing that is because I have not asked a single person that question yet since I said that. And I know that if I did not convince myself to ask someone that question the last time I did it, I probably didn't convince most of you to ask that question to someone. So I'm going to give all of us that assignment again to ask someone that question. Who is Jesus? And then regardless of what they answer, before you tell them what you believe, ask them, well, what makes you think that? Why do you believe that about Jesus? What's your evidence? Do you believe that we should believe things based on evidence? What's your evidence for that belief about Jesus Christ? Let's get into the world. Let's ask them this question. Because every single person is going to die. All right? So far, I heard a joke headline, mortality rate stays at 100%. Right? We ignore it. We pretend it doesn't exist. Every single person is going to die, is going to stand before Jesus Christ, and they have answered that question, having had to answer that question in their life. Who do you say that I am? That is the question that needs to be answered. Let's help people get to that answer. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you so much for humbling yourself. God, for sending Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, your Son, fully God, fully man, came to this world as a servant, lived a perfect life, died on a cross in absolute, abject humility to pay for our sins. But God, we also know that Jesus raised from the dead and that he is now sitting at your right hand, and he's going to come back and rule and reign as king of this world. Every knee is going to bow before him. Every person is going to have to answer that question, who do you say that I am? God, help us to be prepared in our mind, in our heart, in our lives to be able to answer that question from our own experiences with you and also from your Holy Scripture. And God, give us the joy of seeing people come to know you and who you really are. Help us to just have that privilege and joy of getting to pray with people as they come to know you as the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one sent to pay for our sins and offer us forgiveness. God, we thank you so much for that. God, help us, empower us, anoint us with your Holy Spirit to share the message of who you are with a lost and sad world around us. Help us to have the courage to be different, not just here in this room together, but be different when we're alone or we're with a couple of people in a world that does not believe how we believe. Give us the courage, give us the strength, give us the Holy Spirit, empower us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm almost done, Hans. Sorry. Yeah, that's right. We are going to ask the ushers to come forward. We're going to have communion now. Now, this communion is open to everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ. Again, this is just a reminder of what Christ did for us, living a perfect life, dying on the cross, giving us his body and his blood so that we can be forgiven.
So Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, he took the bread, he broke it, he prayed over it, he distributed it. And let's do that now. Dear God, again, we thank you so much for your body, your blood that you offered for us. God, as we take these elements, I pray that you would fill us with joy and fill us with your Holy Spirit to go and to serve you. Help us confess any sins we have to root those out so that we can better follow you. But help us to know as you're doing that those sins have been forgiven and paid for by your body and your blood. Well, Luke chapter 22:19 says, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them. And let's pass the bread together.